Well, let's open up to Luke 20, verse 20, actually, of chapter 20. So, verse 20 we pick up here. So they watched him. And the reference here is to those rulers of the nation. They are seeking. This is the last week of the public ministry of Jesus that we're reading about here now. He's entered into Jerusalem. He's made what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry. And now it's that final week of ministry there. And they are really looking for some opportunity to trap him, that they might condemn him. And so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me?" Now, Matthew tells us that he actually referred to them as hypocrites at this point, pretending to have a genuine and a sincere question. But their motivation was to entrap him. And, you know, we do so often come across people who ask questions, but not because they're really looking for an answer. They're asking questions because they're looking for an argument, or they're wanting to debate, or they're wanting to show the superiority of their position over ours, or something like that. And you know, when you get into a situation like that, it's wise to realize early on that that's what it really is. And then, you know, maybe to just move on to something else. Today, I was telling Cheryl this morning, I was I like to go to a place and have a coffee and just kind of have my devotions there. And I was sitting there and a group of people came up, an unusual group of people for the place that I was at, and they all gathered around a table there, and they were talking, and I heard them mentioning the Bible off and on. And, you know, as I was looking at them, there were about eight or nine of them, I was thinking, you know, they just kind of have that Jehovah's Witness look. You know, you could kind of just sense it. And so I was there just, you know, like I said, just reading my Bible, and they were doing their thing. And then finally they got up, and they had taken one of the chairs that was at my table. So they brought it back over, and the lady says, "Oh, I see you're reading your Bible." And yes, I'm reading my Bible. Yeah, I like to do that. And well, so she said, "Oh," and she handed me a flyer and said, "Oh, we have a large Bible convention at the Long Beach Auditorium, I think it was, and you should come and make sure you believe it, bring your Bible." And so I said, "Oh, well, thank you for the invitation." And, you know, at that point, I wasn't certain they were Jehovah's Witnesses, but it just seemed like they were. And sure enough, you know, as I looked over the literature, that's who they were. And so Cheryl, when I was telling her, she kind of looked at me, she said, "So did you engage with them?" And I said, "No. You know, I wanted to have my devotions. I didn't want to get in an argument. So I just kept reading my Bible." But, you know, that's how it is sometimes. I remember years ago, a friend had gone over to Kingdom Hall, and he started, you know, conversing with the elders over there and debating with them and all of that. And he got to the point where they were inviting him back regularly. Now, he thought that he was making headway, that they were actually, you know, considering leaving the Watchtower organization and becoming Christian. So he was going over there. And one day he talked me into going over with him. And we got over there, and it became clear to me really quickly that they thought they were converting him, actually. And so we had a discussion that turned into a debate, and then it turned into a heated debate. And the interesting thing, though, was, you know, I finally said to one of the guys, I said, look, if I could prove to you the deity of Christ, if I could prove to you that Christ was indeed divine, that he was equal with the Father, that he is the second person of the Trinity, if I could prove to you, would you renounce your faith as a Jehovah's Witness and would you become a Christian? And his answer to me was no, I would not, even if you could prove it. And so I said, why are we wasting our time? Let's get out of here, you know? These guys, they love to argue. They're not looking for an answer most of the time. And so these guys, they were looking to entrap Jesus. There was nothing sincere about their question. And of course, he knows that. So why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. So they thought they had him on this one. You know, they thought, we're going to bust this guy, and we're going to turn him over to the Romans, and they're going to prosecute him. So they sort of saw it as there was no way out of this question for Jesus. Because, you know, should we pay taxes? If he says yes, just a straight out yes, you should, then they're going to point at him and say he's in collusion with the Romans. He's a traitor. But if he says no, we shouldn't pay taxes, then he's going to go to the Roman authorities and said, hey, here's a guy who's an insurrectionist. He's trying to create a rebellion, and he's teaching people that they shouldn't pay taxes. So they think that they've got him trapped, but what a brilliant answer. Show me a coin. Whose image is on it? And this kind of wisdom, they just couldn't deal with it. They didn't know how to respond at that point. Now, just for a moment, this is still the way we are to understand taxes and things of that nature. There are some Christians who would insist that we shouldn't pay taxes, and yet Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Paul told us that we are to be submissive to the governmental authorities, told us that in Romans 13. Peter tells us something like that. He actually says that we are to pay customs to whom customs are due, taxes to whom taxes are due. And so as believers, we need to be responsible in these areas. And, you know, sometimes people would try to justify maybe not paying their taxes by saying, well, you know, the government, they use our tax money for all kinds of ungodly things and so forth, which is true. But we're not responsible for that. That's something they are responsible for. And remember, Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? It was Caesar's image. And all of the Caesars were corrupt men, and their governments were corrupt governments, but believers are told to support the state. And the only time that we are permitted to not do that is when the state would try to impose something upon us that is a clear violation of Scripture. So, now the Sadducees come to him. And we read here in verse 27, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him. Now, in those days, you had two primary parties, kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans. But then you had some other smaller groups as well. So, of course, these were religious parties, but they were political as well. So you had the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were, you could liken them today to extreme radical fundamentalists. They were just, you know, obviously we've studied this all the way through. They were legalists. They were into the law and the enforcement of the law. They never considered the spirit of the law. It was all about the letter of the law. So they were radical, hardcore fundamentalists in the sense that, you know, practically everything you did was sin. They were the authorities on what was right and wrong. And unless you toed the line just the way they thought you should, you were condemned in their eyes. So that's the Pharisaic party. The Sadducees are sort of the other end of the spectrum theologically and would be more like a liberal Christian denominations today. The Sadducees did not believe in supernatural things. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They believed that basically it was all about the here and the now. And so you just, you know, did your best to be a good person, succeed in life, become as wealthy as you can, enjoy life. They were materialist, and they were anti-supernaturalist. And so they're coming now. Everybody's having their shot at Jesus. Now, here's the Sadducees. It's their turn. And so they come, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife and died with childless as well. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now, listen, when they told this story, you got to picture it in your mind. They gave this little parable to Jesus, and then they smugly sat back and smirked at one another thinking, oh, we've got him now. Because what they were trying to do is show the absurdity of the idea of a resurrection by presenting this scenario where one woman had been married to seven men. So in the resurrection, there's going to be a big squabble over whose wife she actually is. So you see, there can't be a resurrection because we couldn't think of those kinds of things going on in that realm, and that's actually what would happen. This is what they put forth. Now, the Sadducees, another thing about them is they only believed Moses. They did not believe the prophets. They did not take the prophets as inspired scripture. They only believed the first five books of the Bible were inspired. And they were obviously selective with that as well. So their position was you could not find support for the resurrection in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. There was no support for the resurrection there, and this whole idea of a resurrection is absurd, it's ridiculous, and let's just give you an illustration, Jesus, to show you how ridiculous the idea is. And so Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus said, you know, the problem that you have suggested is not going to exist because there is no marriage in that age. Marriage is something that is for now. It is for this time. But in the age to come, there will not be marriage. Now, some people say, yippee, that's great. And other people say, oh, that's sad. That's what I say. Oh, that's sad. But listen, here's what we've got to know. Everything in heaven is immensely better than things are here on earth. So we don't have to worry about it. You think, oh, man, I love my wife or I love my husband. I want to be married to him forever. You know what? The relationship you have with them in heaven is going to be better than what you have here on earth. So you don't have to get distressed over that. It's going to be good. It's going to be very, very good. But the fact of the matter is there is not that relationship then. But verse 37, even Moses. Now remember, they believed that Moses had no teaching regarding the resurrection. Therefore, they discounted it as a fable. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called God the Lord, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So remember what God said to Moses. When Moses said, who are you? He said, I am that I am. Moses said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God. Still, presently, I am their God. In implying that they were still living. Now, Matthew and Mark give us a little bit more insight into this passage than Luke does. And they say something that I think bears touching on. They tell us that Jesus said, the problem with you guys is this, that you do not know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. That was their problem. He said, you greatly are mistaken. You greatly err. Why? Not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Now, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the priestly clan. He's talking to the leaders of the nation. He's talking to these purported self-appointed theologians. He says, you don't know the scriptures. That's your problem. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. Now, if you don't know the scriptures, you won't know the power of God, because the scriptures reveal to us the power of God. But you know, this is the same thing that's true today. When we read articles in the various, publications, Time Magazine, Newsweek, whatever one of those you might read, or many others, you know, occasionally there will be these articles that are theologically oriented. They're going to be talking, generally, of course, it's around, not exclusively, but it's around Easter time or Christmas time. You know, they'll often do a cover story and they'll talk about Christmas or they'll talk about the resurrection or whatever. And inevitably, they will only quote liberal theologians who basically deny what we believe. But, of course, they claim to be Christians, and so they will say, well, the consensus among Christian scholars is, you know, this did not actually happen, or whatever the case might be. So this is, they are the modern day equivalent of these guys here. The problem with these men is simply this: they don't know the scriptures. They don't know them. And they make outlandish claims and ridiculous claims. And although they have their PhDs and although they purport to be, you know, highly intellectual and all of that, a person with a working knowledge of the scriptures can easily refute their nonsense. There are many passages in scripture that just clearly state the opposite of what these guys put forth. And so, point being, nothing's changed. Those who resist the gospel, those who oppose Christ, those who are against God and His work in the world, still today it's the same. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. So, then, some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him any more. So some of them were impressed. They were like, "Wow, whoa, he quoted from the Torah. And he showed from the Torah there's a resurrection." Some of them probably at this point began to rethink their position. That's what it seems is implied here. You know, again, I just want to encourage all of us, just simply this, just know your Bible. Just know your Bible. Just know what it says. And you will find that God will give you amazing opportunities to just, you know, get the truth out there and just to bring clarity sometimes into a situation. And sometimes it's just something as simple as saying, "Well, no, the Bible actually says this." And you know, it's interesting because even today with the atmosphere of unbelief that we live in, you know, it's an interesting phenomena that still today, when you say the Bible says, there's still authority in that. Of course, there is authority. We know that and believe that. But even sometimes from the people that you wouldn't think would respond to that or be receptive to that kind of thing, sometimes, you know, all you got to do is just simply say, "Well, you don't know, the Bible says this." And then you just say what the Bible says. And because God's word is living and powerful, a lot of times it will silence the opposition. It'll weigh down on somebody and get them to start thinking. And oftentimes that's how the Lord begins to work in somebody's life. You know, we get all frustrated, I think. Some of us do. I have been frustrated at times. We get frustrated because, you know, we feel like, "Man, I don't get to lead people to the Lord. How come I never talk to anybody that's just ready and ripe and saying, 'I want to be a Christian, pray with me right now.'" I mean, that, you know, that happens occasionally, right? But it doesn't happen all that often. But it's okay. We don't have to worry about that because that's God's problem. All we need to do is just scatter the seed. Just get the seed out there. Just get the word out there. Remember, that's what Jesus said. He told us that parable. We commonly call it the parable of the sower. But, you know, a sower went forth sowing seed. And that's what we're to do. We're just throwing seed out there. And God's responsible for what happens with it once we get it out there. And like I'm saying, sometimes it's just the Bible says this. That's the very thing that gets a person thinking. That's the first point of contact that down the road sometime they will come to faith in Christ. But when they trace that history of coming to the Lord back, it'll come back to that point when, you know, somebody said to me one time something and it just stuck with me. And it came back over and over again throughout the years. And, you know, finally they responded to something else, you know, maybe ultimately led them to make the final decision. But it all started with just that planting of that one seed. And so, remember that. The Word of God is powerful. And so, he then said to them, they've been asking Jesus questions. Now, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, again, Luke phrases this a little bit differently than Matthew and Mark do. Luke sort of gets, you know, to the gist of what Jesus was saying. Jesus actually presented it in a little bit of a different form, where he asked them the question concerning the Christ. The question was, whose son is he? And they responded, well, he's the son of David. And so Luke just picks up at this point. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So, Jesus is showing them from their own scriptures that the Messiah, although he was to be the son of David in one sense, yet he was also the Lord. And so he presents this question to them. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. Then why does David call him Lord? You see, in that patriarchal environment, in Jewish culture, especially in the Old Testament period, the patriarchs, a huge emphasis on the fathers. They were the leaders of the families and the tribes and so forth. And you just would never find a situation where a father was calling his son Lord. Remember even the story of Joseph. And of course, Joseph was exalted to a very high position in Egypt. And you remember how he went back or sent his brothers back to Canaan, and they brought his father Jacob to Egypt. And here's Joseph, this man that everybody in the kingdom is bowing down to him and honoring him. But Jacob receives honor from Joseph. And when Jacob comes, he's celebrated as an important person, as the head over the family. So Jacob would have never said to Joseph, oh, my Lord, Joseph. Joseph was his son. So how could it be that David is referring to the Messiah as his Lord, unless the Messiah is also the Son of God? That's the point. And that, of course, is the reality. Jesus is the Son of David, according to the flesh. He was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, Paul said. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So with Jesus, we have this dual situation. He is the Son of David according to the flesh, but he's the Son of God as well. And so Jesus here, again, he's just really contending with these leaders of the nation, and just one after another of these groups that are coming to him, he's putting them in their place as they come. And for the most part, he was just arousing their indignation against himself. But on a few occasions, there were those in the crowd that he was obviously getting through to. It's interesting because when we get to the book of Acts, we find that there's a mention there by Luke that many of the priests had believed in Jesus later on. The priests were generally from the party of the Sadducees. So you see that he was having an impact with some of them in these different groups. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And so, once again, Jesus pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. And, you know, this has been a cause all throughout church history, a cause for stumbling for so many. Hypocrisy, disingenuousness, people pretending to be something that they're not. It is so important that we be authentic as Christians, that we just be real. You know, that's what people are looking for. They're looking for people who are real. They're not looking for perfect people. We all know that there aren't any perfect people. And when we sometimes as Christians get self-righteous and come off as perfect, we end up really just simply being hypocrites. And people see that. And it's a huge stumbling block. And we really have to learn to just be real. We just have to maintain that authenticity, that's so vital. And that was the great attraction with Jesus. He was so different than the religious leaders. They were phonies, basically. They were fake. They were hyper-spiritual. They looked down their nose at everybody else. They thought themselves better than others. And how that kind of mentality could ever creep into the church and even become prevalent sometimes in churches, it's almost incomprehensible because it's so obviously wrong and so often spoken against in Scripture. But it does happen. It's just human nature has a tendency to go in that direction. But we really have to be careful. And just, ask God to just keep us real. That's the beautiful attraction that Jesus has always held out to people. And you've heard this before, and I've mentioned it before, not for a while. But, there is this strange thing that's happened where a lot of times people are intrigued by Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. They're very curious about him. But they're really turned off by Christians. And that shouldn't be the case. We should be living examples of who Jesus is. People should be able to look at us and say, so that's what Jesus is like. I picked up a book a couple of days ago. Somebody actually gave it to me. Funny thing is, I saw it in the bookstore the other day when I was out over at, I think it was at Borders. And I didn't pay that much attention to it, but I saw this name on it and I just thought, oh, why do they have that book in this section? Well, the crazy thing is, I think many of you have heard of, and I've actually referred to him and quoted him. There's a well-known atheist, person who's highly antagonistic to the faith, goes all around the world debating Christians. His name's Christopher Hitchens, anyway. And some of you have heard of Christopher Hitchens. So I saw this book. I didn't pay much attention to it. It ended up on my desk the other day. And it's a book called How Atheism Led Me to Faith. And the subtitle is The Rage Against God. And the author is Peter Hitchens, who happens to be the brother of Christopher Hitchens. And I thought, wow. What an amazing thing. Now, I have this strange complex where I get so uptight when I read like Hitchens and Dawkins and these guys. I get like, I feel responsible that I have to debate these guys and I have to convince. I just get this. It's ridiculous. But when I saw that book, I thought, praise the Lord. I don't have to debate Christopher Hitchens. His brother can do it. You know, God has, actually, as crazy as it sounds, somebody was trying to set me up with a debate with him. And I said, no, forget it. I'm not going to debate the guy. I don't debate. This is not what I do. But anyway, so I'm reading Peter Hitchens' story. He was an atheist as well. And although I haven't gotten too far into the book, but in the introductory chapters, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the revolt against God was actually a revolt against a false image of God. It was a revolt against what they thought God was. And it was the misrepresentation of the state church. In that particular case, it would have been the Church of England. But it was just a revolt against that whole thing. And he's alluding in there to the fact that it was Jesus who turned him around. And the realization that what he was rebelling against wasn't really the true perspective on God. And so, again, we have to really be praying that God would just help us to be real, to be authentic, to be genuine. Because, you know, it's okay to be a person. It's okay to have moments of doubt. It's okay to have moments of frustration. You know, we walk around with a fake smile on our face all the time. Just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, come on. You ever have a bad day? No, not me, brother. I'm just praising God. You know, if that's true, you're just not a human being. I don't know what you are, but it's just not, just doesn't work that way. Dave, I mentioned last week we had that pastor's conference out there, and Dave Rosales was speaking, and it was so good. He was talking about some of this kind of stuff, and he said one day he found himself walking around his church with this like fake smile, but nobody was in the church. So he's walking around, and all of a sudden it dawns on him. He's like, and he felt like the Lord said, wipe that smile off your face. What are you doing? You know, there's nobody here to perform for. Just be real. Just me and you. But it's true. We can be like that. And that's the kind of thing that, you know, that turns people off. It kind of pushes people away. They think, well, I could never be that way, or I wouldn't want to be that way. Well, God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to be real people. Authentic. We have struggles. We go through difficulties. We have, you know, we have faith. We have our moments of doubt. You know, sometimes we're doing great. And other times we're just floundering along. It's the way it is. And the more we can be honest about it. And I'm not, you know, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating that we just, oh yeah, well, I'm just a sinner. So I go out and just sin it up. No. But we just realize that, you know, we have weaknesses and we're, you know, we need to be gracious. There's a young man that we've been encouraging and discipling and helping out for a few years. And, you know, he kind of goes up and down and in and out. And he's been away from the Lord and he's come back to the Lord. And he's a great young guy. Just had a really rough go in life. And anyway, something came up just recently again, an issue with him, and, you know, which led to the question, how do we deal with this? What do we do about it? And the consensus amongst us who were in that decision-making process was we need to extend grace and just trust the Lord that he's working in his life. And so anyway, he sent me a little message the other day just apologizing for blowing it and so forth. And you know, I was just kind of thinking, you know, well, Lord, how do I respond back to him? And so I just sent him a text that said, go and sin no more. And I put a smiley face at the end of it. That's what Jesus said. Go and sin no more. So, the Lord, our hero, our champion, the one who set the record straight for all of these hypocrites who were challenging him, and the one who continued to love them even though they were opposing him, but the one who pronounced this judgment upon the hypocrites, the pretenders. He says, beware of them and don't be like them.